And I'd like to invite any of our four-year-old through first-grade children to be dismissed at this time. And as they're leaving, invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Psalm 32. This is a great psalm. It is a psalm about happiness. We know that from the very first word of the psalm. In our pew Bibles, it's translated blessed, and that's a good translation. Other translations use the word happy. Happy are those. One commentator I referenced this week even suggested a stronger translation, exuberant happiness, for this word. You know, the truth is, some Christians are a little uncomfortable with the notion of happiness. And they might say, well, they make these distinctions that, you know, happiness is different than joy. And you know, and I think that's really not right. I think joy and happiness are pretty much about the same thing. That doesn't mean that Christians do not experience the very human emotion of sadness in some way that I don't quite understand. There can be this base note of happiness and joy in our lives at the same time that we experience sadness and grief in life. And this psalm is about that. It's about this pervasive, persistent happiness that is offered to all the followers of Jesus. So let's read it, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the entire psalm. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The sermon title today is The Happiness Promise. That if that title sounds familiar to you, perhaps it is because I lifted it from a best-selling book with a close title called The Happiness Project, written by Gretchen Rubin, where she sought to kind of analyze what makes people happy. Apparently, everybody wants to be happy. That's no shock, is it? I read in the New York Times recently of a class that was offered this year at Yale University among its undergraduates, and the class was on happiness. And much to the surprise of the administration, they had to move the class several times because of the large number of people enrolling in the class. It actually decimated lots of the other classes because everybody wanted to take this class. 1,200 students, one-fourth of the undergraduate student body of Yale, signed up for a class on happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. But not everybody is, and not everybody seeks it in the same way. Every culture has a prescribed formula for how to achieve happiness. What is the formula in modern American culture? Well, I think it can be summarized in a statement that 91% of Americans have affirmed and agree with. This statement: to find yourself, look within yourself. In other words, you pursue happiness by looking within, by seeking to be authentic to your true self, by seeking self-fulfillment. That is clearly the American way of pursuing happiness. I think a question needs to be asked. Is it working? Well, it would seem by rapidly increasing rates of depression and suicide that there's something wrong with this formula. We don't get happy by looking within. I read this week something that the philosopher James K.A. Smith wrote. It was an interesting observation about the home of today's teenager compared to the home of a teenager in a previous generation. Here's what he said. The home was a space to let down your guard, freed from the perpetual gaze of your peers. You could almost forget yourself. You could at least forget how gawky and pimpled and weird you were, freed from the competition that characterizes teenagedom. No longer. The space of the home has been punctured by the intrusion of social media, such that the competitive world of self-display and self-consciousness is always with us. You see, the Bible offers a different path to happiness. Not looking within, but looking up to God. Psalm 32 is going to show us that if you want to be happy, you've got to draw near to God. It is closeness to God that yields happiness. So we're going to look at exactly how that happens, according to this psalm. And we need to begin where the psalm begins, with a theology of happiness. Because happiness must be grounded in God, who He is and what He's done. There is no other way that will get you there. And we can see something about that in, that first word that's actually repeated twice, blessed or happy, or exuberantly happy. And that's not an uncommon word in the Psalms, or actually in the whole wisdom literature of the Bible. Proverbs has that word many times. But its appearance here is unique. Because in every other case where this word appears, it talks about something we do in order to be blessed, in order to be happy. But here, did you notice the verbs are in the passive voice? It is not something we do. It is something done to or for us by God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. We don't forgive our own transgressions. God does that. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. God does that. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's God's action, not ours. Happiness begins not with anything you can do, but with a recognition and acceptance of something God has done. That's the theology. That's the starting point in a theology of happiness. You don't start with yourself. You start with God and what He has done. Now, some psalms are hard to understand. Psalm 32 is not in that category. And the reason Psalm 32 is easy to understand is because we have a very reliable commentary on this psalm, written by a very highly esteemed Bible scholar whose name was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Romans 4 is a commentary on Psalm 32. And what Paul says Psalm 32 is about, it's about the doctrine of justification by faith. Do you know what that means? I like to summarize it by another theological term, double imputation. This is a great term. Don't let the words dissuade you from pursuing this. Double imputation. Imputation means to count or log something onto a record. So double means two. Two things have been imputed by God. Our sin to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness to us. So let me illustrate that by telling you a story I know I've told before, but this is such a great illustration of justification by faith, I have to tell it again. It's from a pastor friend of mine who told me once about a golfing tournament that he entered. It was a team competition called a, what are those things called? You golfers, y'all know what that's called. It's a scramble. Two-man scramble, that's what it's called. And so in a scramble, the way it works is a team all hits, they all tee off, and you play, everybody on the team plays the best ball. So to make it competitive, what they do is they try to pair the worst golfer with the best golfer and just kind of go up and down the line like that to try to even up the teams a little bit. Well, my friend said he was the worst golfer there. So he got paired with the best golfer. And they won the tournament. And I asked my friend, so how many of your balls were played as the best ball? His answer, big fat zero. Not a single one. My golfing partner was a fabulous golfer, and his ball every single time was better than mine, and it was also better than everybody else in the tournament. So that illustrates double imputation. Not a single one of my friend's poor shots were counted against him, and every single one of his partner's good shots were counted for him. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has taken our sin. It is not counted against us. And that's why the psalm says it is covered. And he goes on to say that the Lord does not count any iniquity against him. We get the benefit of Jesus' righteousness. Our transgressions, he says, are lifted. That word, are forgiven. That word forgiven means to be lifted. It's as if a burden is lifted from us. That is the starting point of happiness, is to receive this gift. Now, I think you can begin to see that by looking at that last phrase. It's a very important phrase of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit. That describes the effect of believing justification by faith. Receiving this justification by faith. The effect of it will be a new honesty. This is what distinguishes this from mere theological affirmation and an experience of the heart. You see, you don't get happy by knowing the theology of justification. That will do you no good at all. You only get happy by experiencing the theology of justification. And how do you know if you have experienced that or not? It will free you up to honesty. Because you don't fear exposure anymore. You've already exposed your sin to the God of the universe, and He has covered it and lifted it and removed it from you. There is nothing left to fear. You see, until you experience that, you're always living with a fear of exposure. You're like a trespasser. Yeah, I know y'all probably never trespassed, but you know, if you're trespassing, I have, and I knew I was, and you're always kind of looking around, you know, wondering, am I going to be spotted? Am I going to be seen? Am I going to be exposed here and chased off where I don't belong? And there's this radical sense before justification is experienced, there's this radical sense that I don't belong. Something is deeply wrong with me. You know, I think that's one of the challenges of social media, which I've mentioned already. And by the way, I don't think there's anything evil about social media. I think it's a gift from God that can be used for good purposes, and it can be used for bad purposes. One of the bad purposes is to have this curated version of yourself that you're presenting to the world. And the purpose of that curated version, which is a radically dishonest presentation of who you are, it is simply an attempt to cover your own sin because you're not experiencing the covering that we have through Jesus. So that's why David writes here, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Can you feel the impact of that? This glorious freedom. You don't need to hide anymore. You don't need to fear anymore. You can really be yourself. You don't need to curate your image for everyone else to see, to present yourself in the best light. You can be honest and free and happy. I like the way Spurgeon says things so well. He says, a liar is not a forgiven soul. They are too much afraid of discovery to be at ease. And listen to this metaphor. Their house is built on the volcano's brink, where it might erupt at any time and destroy the house. Radical insecurity. The happiest people in the world are no longer afraid of that exposure. They're confident people. David understands that oftentimes we get these points best through story. So he tells us his story of how he came to experience this happiness. And his story begins there in verse 3 with his silence. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. It was a bad silence. And in the context, it was a silence with respect to his sins. He was covering his sin rather than confessing his sin. Do you do that? Do you cover your sin? Do you fight that battle? I hope you fight it. If you're not aware of fighting it, it's because you've given in already. Let me tell you ways I see Christians fighting or attempting to cover up their sin. One of them is a good Presbyterian way of covering up your sin. It's to cover up your sin through speaking eloquently of the doctrine of total depravity. And we think that, well, you know, if I can just speak well about how utterly sinful the human heart is, that's the same as confessing. It's not. It's actually a way to avoid confessing. And, you know, I've heard many prayers where Christians, you know, would say, okay, let's have a time of a prayer of confession now. And you invite people to pray openly, and you get these prayers that go on and on, speaking eloquently about the theology of total depravity. That's not confession. It's okay to talk about the theology of total depravity, but it's not confession. Confession is confessing your sin personally. Defensiveness is another way we cover. We are silent about our sin. And we could go on and on. And David said, when that happened to me, I wasted away. But notice, he was silent about his sin, but he wasn't silent. He groaned all day long. His silence, his unwillingness to cover or to uncover his sin produced not happiness, but utter misery in his life. And it affected him physically. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then verse 5 is the turning point for David, and it's the turning point in all of our lives in this area of happiness. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's clear from that verse that our biggest problem is not sin. Our biggest problem is the pride that keeps us from confessing our sin. It is the pride that draws us into thinking we can handle our sin ourselves instead of giving the whole messy package to God and saying, God, I cannot deal with this. Here, it is yours. Lift it from me. Cover it. And it is pride that keeps us from that. Let me make one more point before we move on to our last one. I think it's sometimes this psalm is read as if verses 3 to 5 only describe a conversion experience. They do describe a conversion experience, but they also describe the daily life of the Christian. We fight this battle every day. Are we going to, in pride, seek to cover our sin ourselves? Or are we going to uncover it and let Jesus lift it from us and cover us? It is the outcome of that battle, more than anything else, that determines your happiness in life. You see, this is a paradox, isn't it? Because to get happy, you got to go down first. And you got to go down to see some of the junk in your life and your heart and be honest about that and bring it to the Lord. And it is pride that makes us resist that effort. But when we have that confidence that Jesus will take it from us, then we're given the courage to go down there and to confess it honestly and give it to Him. And that's the battle every day. That's how we draw near to God. Because you know what? Every time you go down to that place, that difficult place, and you confess your sin to God, you know what you find? You find this amazing, joyful release. You've given it to God, and He's taken it. And he assures you of his forgiveness, of his glorious promise to you. You see, there's nothing more miserable than sort of starting to see your sin, but not taking it to God, and you don't go deep enough to see the depths of it, but you just kind of then live under this cloud of guilt all the time. And your bones waste away. Your strength dries up as in the heat of summer when that happens. And the release comes as you uncover it and confess it to the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, David goes on to describe what this life of happiness is really like. And we don't have time to go into all this. Let me just mention a few things about once we enter this life of happiness, what is it like? And it's really good. So look at verse 7. Three statements made there about the presence of God. That when you confess your sin to God, you come near to God. And when you come near to God, here's what you find that God is to you. You are a hiding place for me. Remember how in verse 4, God's presence was so painful for David? Now, the presence of God is delightful to him. He says, you're a hiding place for me. Think about that for just a minute, a hiding place. When do you hide? You hide when you're feeling at risk of some danger in your life. And when we are feeling at risk, our native tendency, and some of this depends on personality, our native tendency is either to take control or to escape. Both of those do not end well. And David says what he learned of God here, his friend God, was that he was a hiding place. Instead of trying to seize control, instead of trying to escape from life's difficulties and challenges, he learned to take it to God. And he found in God a hiding place. And then he goes on, you preserve me from trouble. Thank God for that. Have you ever noticed how easily you can get into trouble in life? I can get in trouble just by doing what I want. And if God were not preserving me from trouble, it would be bad news for me and for you as well. And you know how we often get into trouble? Just by doing what we want. By doing what comes naturally, we get into trouble. But thankfully, we have a God who takes responsibility for our lives, and he keeps us from trouble. You know what he often uses to keep us from trouble? He uses the very things that we most want to get rid of in our lives. The challenges, the difficulties we face, the trials of life. And we think my life would be so much better if these things were gone. And God says, no, you don't understand. I'm using these things to preserve you from trouble. Once you get that, it transforms your view of life's difficulties. And it introduces, again, that base note of happiness. Do you have to be happy-clappy at bad things that happen? No. If bad things happen in your life, be sad. It's appropriate to be sad. But again, there can be that base note of joy. Why? Because you know there is a God in heaven who is for you. And even these things that you most dislike about your life, God is using to preserve you from trouble. Don't be like Balaam. You remember Balaam? He had that donkey that he kept beating. And he beat the donkey because the donkey wasn't going where he wanted him to go. And why wasn't the donkey going where he wanted him to go? Because the donkey saw something that Balaam didn't see. He saw that angel with the uplifted sword ready to kill Balaam. And the donkey wouldn't go there. Balaam kept beating him. And finally, God gave the donkey the ability to speak. And God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the danger. He had been beating the very thing that saved his life. Don't do that. The very thing that God often puts in your life to save your life are the trials, the difficulties. Don't beat them. You can grieve them. You can pray for them to change. That's good and appropriate to do those things. But receive them. God is preserving you from trouble. And then you surround me. I love this. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I think what that means, a shout of deliverance is a victory shout. And David is saying, 360 degrees around me, wherever I look in my life, whatever I see the hand of God delivering me. I look at my family, I look at my work, I look at the challenges before me, I look at my enemies, I look at everything, 360 degrees, and I see the victory of God by faith. Joy and happiness results. And he kind of ends with this this metaphor in verses 8 and 9. I think, by the way, the commentaries differ on who's speaking in verses 8 and 9. Some say it's God, others say it's David. I think it's David. Because you see, once you experience this joy from the Lord, you naturally want to share it with others. And I think that's what David is doing. David said, I want to instruct you how you can have this too. And here's what he says. Don't be like the horse and the mule. Because they only respond to pain and to doing things that they feel they have to do. And some people come to God that way, you see. They come to God basically out of fear. And David says, don't do that. Draw near to God. Not out of fear, not because you fear what might happen if you don't, but draw near to God because look at God. Look at what he's done for you. Look at what he offers to you. Come to him because you love him. Draw near to God. That's how you get happiness. That's the happiness promise. And David ends with that too. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let us pray. O God, I pray for happiness in my own heart, in the heart of these dear friends of mine gathered here today. Lord, would you give us happiness in Jesus that comes from knowing you, from experiencing sins forgiven, from experiencing the nearness of your presence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.